I always tell people, if I don't tease you, you won't know that I love you. So, you know, my intention this morning was to actually continue on with Hebrews. But last weekend, someone came up to me and I just wanted to talk a little bit about a friend of theirs who recently found out some discrepancy about the dating of Christmas, and decided that it was so disturbing to them that they just they were going to forget about Christmas, and really got a little upset at the church, and is really struggling right now. And you know, at first you hear some things like that, and you think, how silly is that? That's what, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. But I actually remember a time when I was in college. When my first year of college, I was reading through the Gospels, and I came across the accounts of after the resurrection, and the disciples going to see the empty tomb, and one of the accounts said there was one angel, and another account said there was two angels. And I have to tell you, it rocked my faith. I'm serious. It really was that disturbing to me. I'm like, I thought I discovered something that nobody else had ever discovered. I don't know why. But, you know, and I struggled with it for weeks. Man, there's a discrepancy here. How can that be? I've been told that the Bible is infallible and it doesn't have any mistakes, but yet there's a discrepancy here. And if I could have gone along with that and really allowed it just to not just shake it, but totally devastate it. But I had somebody come up and kind of explain to me, and just, this isn't the sermon, but just so that now in case you didn't know, there's two different versions. what the explanation is, number one, you have people who are eyewitnesses writing these accounts. And anytime you have an eyewitness, multiple eyewitnesses, you're going to have different accounts because every eyewitness sees something a little differently, right? So if there were three of us standing out here talking and there was an accident on the corner, all three of us would see something a little bit different. And it's really that simple. And in fact, the fact that there is different accounts lends to the authenticity of the story itself, okay? But the enemy loves to take any little thing they can and cause us to be shaken up about our faith. And so this morning, what I thought I would do is I thought I would just ruin everybody's Christmas, and I would talk about everything that's wrong with Christmas. Is that okay with you? Okay? And in some sense, I'm being serious, but in another sense, I'm not. I don't want this to be a thing that ruins you at all. But let's be honest, we as Christians should know our Scripture. And we should know the real elements of the Nativity story. And some of what we've come to believe is not found in Scripture itself. Now, let's kind of paint the picture of the common Nativity that we're all familiar with. Okay, it begins with the angel coming to Mary and telling her that she's going to be pregnant and giving birth to the Savior of the world. Joseph finds out that she's pregnant. He's going to divorce her. Angel comes to him and says, no, this is of God. So Joseph decides he's going to go ahead and go through with this marriage. And even with the stigma that comes with it, he's going to do it. There's a census that is called for, and Joseph is supposed to go back to his hometown, which is Bethlehem. And the story that we're familiar with is Joseph gets his donkey, he puts Mary on it, and they go off to Bethlehem. Okay? They get to Bethlehem, and they start knocking on every inn's door that they can find, and every innkeeper tells them that there's no room. And finally, someone takes pity on them and says, well, I have a stable out back. You can spend the night in the stable. And it just happens to be that night that Mary starts feeling those birthing pains, and she gives birth to this baby, lies him in a manger. There are shepherds out in the field, and they're grazing their sheep, and all of a sudden there's this spectacular thing that happens in heaven, and they're told that a Christ child is born, and they see angels singing praise to God. And told that if they go into Bethlehem and look for a baby clothed in swaddling, wrapped in swaddling and lying in a manger, that this is the Son of God. Well, that same night, three wise men come and they present their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. And it's all just a wonderful, beautiful picture. Most of our nativity scenes that we put up, I have one on my desk. It includes the three wise men. It might include some shepherds. It might include some lambs and donkeys and animals. There might be an angel standing there somewhere observing, maybe an angel up on the top or a star up on the top or something like that. That's a common element of the nativity scene. So this is what we're familiar with. Now, what I want to do is I want to read the nativity story from Scripture. And we're going to look at both Matthew and Luke. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. And Larry will get you on there. We do use our Bibles here. So if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, this is where we're going to start. And what I want you to do is I want you to listen to see if you hear all of these common elements of the nativity that we're so familiar with within the story of the nativity found in Scripture. So Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now that's interesting. Right here, that's the whole story of the birth. And then Matthew is the one who tells us the story of the Magi found in Matthew 2, so chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. All right, so turn with me to Luke chapter 1 now. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 26. So this is Luke's narrative of the Christ's birth. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, oh, I just realized I'm reading the NIV. Some of you are probably like, what version is he reading? It's usually the ESV. Who did that? No, I'm just joking. All right, 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative," a lot of people are struggling with sickness, so am I. "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. And picking up in Luke 2, verse 1, "In those days, Caesar..." "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah of the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. All right. So let's look at some elements here that are familiar to us in the whole nativity story. Mary riding a donkey. Does it say anything about Mary riding a donkey? It just said that they went to Bethlehem. It's probable that maybe she rode something, but on the other hand, Joseph was a carpenter. Carpentry was not a very wealthy occupation, and in essence, he would have been poor, and only those who had money had donkeys. It may be just as probable that Mary walked the whole way. Is that a big deal? No, not really. I don't think it is. But it's something that we've come to kind of expect, Mary riding a donkey. When they got to Bethlehem, were they turned away at the inn? Now, some of our versions do say inn. It has the word inn. If you notice, when I read the NIV, it said guest room. There's actually two words that can be translated inn. One is definitely inn. I mean, that's the way it's translated. The other one is can be translated guest room. It can be translated spare room. It can be translated inn as well. But the thing is, Luke is the one who uses this word. If you remember us talking when we kind of introduced Hebrews, Luke has the best Greek in all of the New Testament. He knows how to use it. And he most likely would not have used this word if he meant inn. Now, archaeology has shown that in many of these ancient homes, and if you remember, these are ancient homes because when Israel, the nation of Israel, came into Judea, God already had homes and vineyards and everything established for them. It was the homes of the people that they were to conquer. So these homes were already there. Most of these homes had a guest room, a place for a traveling or a wanderer or a guest to come and stay in. They also had, on the end and the back of the house, they also had a sort of stable area that was there for their prized animal. They kept the prized animal in this area, and they kept their other animals in another area. Now, the Jews, they had a prohibition against animals being in the house. So it's most likely that they would not have had animals in this area. Okay? Joseph was going back to his ancestral home, which means that he most likely had family there. He was a poor carpenter, probably could not afford to stay in an inn. So when they say guest room, he probably went to his ancestral home and they rejected him. Now, the thing is, they may not have rejected him because there was no room. Maybe that was a convenient excuse. The fact is that there was a stigma upon Joseph and Mary. Mary got pregnant outside of the consummating act of marriage. They were married as in the betrothal period of a year, but they had not consummated that marriage. And so there was some stigma there. And the family probably, I would guess, and again, I'm saying this is my opinion, but they probably most likely would have said, you're not staying inside. You know what? You can have the back quarters. You know, you can be where the animals are. You know, and that explains why Jesus would have been laid in a manger. Now, a manger is the feeding trough. A lot of people confuse the manger with the stable itself. A manger is a feeding trough. And so they laid Jesus in the feeding trough. Some interesting things there. So most likely there was no inn. There was no innkeeper turning them away. It was probably family. Most likely. Was Jesus born in a stable? As I explained, he probably was not born in a stable. He could have been. I mean, manger kind of indicates stable, but there's nothing in the scripture that really indicates, besides the word manger, that he was born in a stable. Which means then that there may not have been any sheep or donkeys or cows or anything there to witness the birth. There could have been. We just don't know. The shepherds hear angels singing. You know, all the time we do the Christmas play, we always hear the angels singing. It just said the angels praise God. There was one angel who proclaimed this message of the Savior being born to them, and then a multitude of angels that praise God. We don't know if they were singing or not. Most likely, I think they were. You look in Revelations, and any time that they're praising God, they're singing. So most likely, but again, we just don't know. What about the star resting over the stable? Well, the star rested over the house that Jesus was found in, not so much over the stable. Was there any mention of an angel witnessing his birth? No, not really, but we put that there. I don't know, maybe to make it holy. There must be a reason why we have an angel at the nativity. You know, a lot of nativities include this 13th, 14th century shepherd boy. You ever notice that? I once did some research on it. I forgot why they include it, but I guess he has as much right to be there as the angel does, and even the wise men. Because where did the wise men find Jesus? At home. Not at the stable. At home. And if you read the rest of the story concerning the wise men, you find out that Herod, after he finds out that he's been duped by the wise men, because God warned them to not go back to Herod, but to go back home, he sends out troops to Bethlehem and he orders them to kill any child that is 2 years or younger. Now, why would he do that? Because 2 years had passed since he had spoke to the wise men. It's most likely that Jesus was several months old to 2 years before the wise men found him at the house. The star that went before them. The word, it can be translated as star, but it's kind of an ambiguous word and it can mean any celestial body. And there's an interesting video out concerning the nativity. Some of you have seen it that actually kind of tries to find what could have been in the heavens. It could have been a comet. It could have been a exploding star. It could have been quite a few things. The text seems to indicate that it moved. It moved as they traveled and it came to rest over the house is what it said. This is kind of interesting. Okay, how many wise men were there? It doesn't say. It's a guess. Tradition, 3, probably because of 3 gifts. Frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Were they kings? We have this song, "We 3 kings of Orient are." There's two misnomers in that song right away. "We 3 kings from Orient are." They were magi. Magi were a specific group of astrologers in a religion known as Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism was the official religion of Persia. And it was the official religion of Persia while the Jews were captive. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were being trained to be advisors and so forth. And if you remember the story of Daniel, he actually held a prominent position as an advisor to kings. It's most likely that Judaism and Zoroastrian came into contact at this time, and Judaism influenced Zoroastrian. Now, history would tell you that Zoroastrianism influenced Judaism. But that's impossible, because Judaism had already developed by the time they connected together. And one thing about Zoroastrianism that nobody points out is that all of Zoroastrianist holy texts were destroyed. They had to be completely rebuilt after Alexander the Great. So we have no idea if Judaism was influenced by Zoroastrianism. I say that Zoroastrianism was influenced by Judaism. Look what happened with Daniel. So these magi probably were aware of scriptures concerning the Messiah, and then through whatever astrological things they did, determined when he was going to be born, and they went searching for him. They were advisors to kings, but they were not kings themselves. They were probably from Persia, not the Orient, which means that we got this over at the Lingenfelter Center. There's this awesome nativity. I love it. I like nativity scenes, no matter if they're inaccurate or not. I like them. And they've got this awesome one here. And it's got baby Jesus and Joseph and Mary. They're kind of under a tent instead of a cave or a stable. But then they got the three kings, because they are kings. You can tell they're not just wise men. They're kings in this nativity scene. And one's on an elephant, one's on a camel, and one's on a horse. It's kind of cool looking. But they weren't kings. They were astrologers of a different religion who had heard about the Christ child. Interesting. Now, some of you are probably saying, okay, so where did we come up with all this? Well, the Catholic Church, I think, made a very stupid move. And I say that early on in history. They wanted to protect the Scripture, and they wanted to protect the doctrines of the Church. So they decided that they were going to only teach and read in Latin. Majority of people did not know Latin. So they would go to these masses. The Catholic priest would stand up there and do the mass in Latin, preach in Latin. I think they even sang in Latin. People didn't know. They didn't know anything about Christianity. All they knew is that they should go to the church and do what the priest says. That's all, really, in essence. And some priests begin to understand this and realize this. Augustine, St. Augustine, is the one who's credited with being the first person to actually bring the nativity story to the people. And he did it through a play. And so in order to bring all of these elements together, the wise men, the angel, the shepherds, and so forth, he put them all in the same play. And so this started happening over and over in the Catholic Church to teach these people. And guess what? It came down, it trickled down even to us Protestants. So today we still have this image in our minds of the common nativity. Also, you have to understand that there were some different ways of interpreting scripture and texts. And there were psalms and there were proverbs that the ancient church took and applied to the nativity scene or the nativity story. Like, for instance, the angels singing. That probably did come out of their reading Revelation and seeing the angels praising God that way. The star over the fact that there was just a star. That was probably through Scripture as well, and so forth. So we got to understand that there was some interpretation going on there that was different than the way that we interpret today. Now, for some people, this may be a devastating thing, and I hope you're not sitting there going, oh my gosh, the church has lied to me for all these years. You know, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think any pastor thinks I'm going to keep this from the church. You know, I mean, you have Bibles yourselves, right? I mean, you can read this and find out about it and figure it out on your own. I just think that we've come to accept the mythos of the Nativity so much that we don't even think about it anymore. And to be honest with you, I will probably still do Nativity scenes in church, and we'll have Nativity scenes on our desks and on our mantles and in our homes and so forth. I think there is a vagueness to the Nativity story on purpose, to be honest with you. Now, see, human beings, we have imagination. And we want to connect the dots. And we want to put a story to something, don't we? You know? I mean, we do this in our own lives. We hear a few details and we just come up with the wildest stories. Right? You know what I'm saying? So I think we've done this with the nativity. I think there's a vagueness left to it though, because the wise men aren't at the center of the nativity. The star isn't at the center of the nativity. Shepherds aren't at the center of the nativity. What is at the center of the nativity? Jesus Christ. The baby wrapped in swaddling, lying in a manger. Savior of the world, God in the flesh, is the center. It is something, though, that can shake up someone's faith. There's two more things I want to talk about that might shake up a person's faith or cause them to... I keep hearing about more and more Christians who are deciding they don't want to celebrate Christmas anymore. You know? Two main reasons are given for this. One is the date. The dating of Christmas. And the other one is the commercialization. And let's talk about the date real quick. Was Jesus born on December 25th? Well, Scripture, most likely, when you read it, it says that the shepherds were out in the fields, and they were, it's probably during lambing season, they were grazing and so forth. Now, over there in Palestine during December, it gets really cold. Usually they leave the sheep in a pen, you know. So it's most likely that, no, it wasn't during the winter. It was probably sometime in the spring, most likely. But even scholars will caution you on trying to set any date for Jesus' birth. Okay? The fact is the early Christian church didn't even celebrate his birth until 300 years later after his resurrection. The most important thing to them was what? The resurrection. That's the most important date. And Scripture actually gives us a date for the resurrection. So they celebrated that. And not only did they celebrate that yearly, but they celebrated it through Mass, they celebrated it weekly. You know, Jesus said, whenever you meet, do this in remembrance of me. So the early church wasn't even really concerned with the birth of Christ, in some sense. There was an early church father who even wrote something to the effect of, we don't celebrate birthdays like those pagan Romans do. So at one point in the Catholic Church, it was like, well, we're not even concerned about, not only are we not concerned about Jesus' birth, we're not even concerned about our own birthday, you know. The pagans do that. Let's not do that. But as time went on, things changed. So about 300 years later, we do find evidence that a date for Jesus' birth was set. And it's very interesting how this is done. Now let me back up, because I want to share with you the most common theory about why we celebrate on December 25th. If you go online, if you watch the History Channel, if you read history books, you're probably going to hear this theory. And the theory is that in the Roman world, there was a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. It was a holiday dedicated to Saturn. It was celebrated on December 25th, or around December 25th, because that is the day that we start seeing, it becomes noticeable that the day is longer. Okay? So through half the winter, the days shorten, it gets darker and darker and darker, and then around the 25th, you actually start kind of noticing the days are getting longer. So this, in many different cultures around the world, this is an important time of the year, because through half the year, it's getting darker, you can't grow crops, food's getting scarce, sheep and goats and whatever, cows aren't giving birth to other sheep, cows, and goats, and... it's a very bleak time. But as soon as those days get longer, there is cause for celebration. We're through the worst of it. We're coming into the better. Many cultures would have slaughtered cows. They would have slaughtered their meat. They would have had big parties as a result because they had all this meat. You know, in the ancient Norse civilization, this was the time when they would go get that Yule log. They'd go find the biggest trunk they could find, and they'd throw it on the fire, and they would party until that Yule log burned out. And they would kill all these cows, and they would save some for the next season, but they would just feast, and it was a big party. Saturnalia was kind of similar. Saturn is the sun god. And so he would be celebrated because now it's starting to get lighter and longer throughout the day. So they would just party. And in the 12th century... the Catholic Church, of course, wanted to spread to the pagan world. And so the theory is that the Catholic Church purposely took the date of December 25th, which is Saturnalia, and stamped the birth of Christ on it. And with it, assimilated the traditions. And it is obvious, if you read about Christian history, we do have traditions that are of pagan origin. Now, I don't make a big deal about it, because when I put ornaments on my tree, I'm not worshiping some pagan deity. I don't have that intention in mind. I like an ornamented tree. I like lights on it. It's fun. It's festive. It's great, you know. Okay, that is the main theory you're going to hear. And the reason you're going to hear it is because those who want to discredit Christianity will use it to say, look, a lot of the things that you believe, that you've grown up believing, are just they're borrowed from paganism. It's not true to Christianity, blah, blah, blah. You know, anything to discredit Christianity. Here's the second theory. And it actually conflicts with the first theory. And this is one that you're going to hear biblical archaeologists and scholars use. There is actually evidence that the dates for Christ's birth were set in stone by 300 to 400 years after he died. That means, what, 4th and 5th century. Okay? The first theory says 12th century is when things got changed. This theory says, no, these dates were set 4th and 5th century. And this is how they did it. And I find this very fascinating. Let me back up to Judaism real quick. Jews believe, they have this common belief that God operates, he does special events on certain days. Meaning you can guarantee that at some point in the future, if something great happened, like for instance the flood happened, and if they could date that, then something great is going to happen in the future on that same day as the flood, or something, you know, something like that. The Ten Commandments given to Moses, something is going to happen in the future on that day that happened. Okay, and so if you really get into it, they have it lined out. You know, this happened on these days, and this happened on these days, and you know, quite important. Well, the early Christian church kind of did the same thing. They said, well, if we can figure out when Jesus died on the cross, it is most probable that he was born the exact same, or he was conceived the exact same day that he died. And Scripture tells us that he died on the 14th of Nisan. Right? So, if you use the Hebrew calendar and then convert it to the Gregorian calendar, you will find out that he died on March 25th. Okay? If you use the Greek calendar, which the Eastern Church has done, the Orthodox Church has done, you will find that he died on April 6th. All right? Now, if he died on March 25th or April 6th, and he was conceived at the same date, right? So that means that they believed he was conceived on either March 25th or April 6th. Then we move 9 months forward, and what are the dates we end up on? December 25th. Or January 6th. January 6th is the day that the Eastern Church celebrates Christmas. The Catholic Church may have most likely celebrated Christmas on January 6th, but in the 12th century moved it to the 25th to cover Saturnalia. But they still recognize both dates. The Catholic Church now recognizes January 6th as the day that the wise men, or the Magi, visited Jesus. But these dates were already set there. And the thing that even is even most, the biggest evidence against the first theory is that these dates were set during a time when the Christian church was very concerned about separating themselves from paganism. They would not have borrowed anything from paganism. They wouldn't have done it. So they're very concerned about that. So when in the 12th century they did combine Christmas with Saturnalia, many of the church founders, church fathers believed that it was really providential that God had shown them that since the birth of Jesus was on December 25th, it outshone the pagan holiday of Saturnalia on the 25th. So they didn't even have this in their mind at all, that they were going to adopt paganism or anything like that. They believed that God had done this on purpose. It's fascinating to figure out. You know, because this is the thing that this woman got caught up on that someone talked to me about was the idea that we borrowed everything from paganism, and because of that she decided she wasn't going to celebrate Christmas, and now she believed the church had been lying to her all this time, and her Christianity was shaken. You know? Well, there's another theory as well. You know? Okay? How about the third thing? The third thing is commercialization. Christmas, the way we celebrate it today, is a completely American innovation. You read the history about it. Washington Irving wrote a story. Anybody know what that story was? The night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. He wrote this story about a man named Santa Claus. Later on, Coca-Cola wanted to use this image of Santa Claus. So they hired an artist to come up with the concept, and their only caveat was he needed to wear Coca-Cola red. Our traditions about Christmas have come from that. It is amazing. Now we do have some vestiges of pagan rituals and stuff like that have come. I mean, we are a nation that has so many different cultures. You know, Christmas has been celebrated for so long, but America reinvented it. And not only did we reinvent it for us, we reinvented it for the entire world. So it makes sense that it become commercialized because it became a time of giving gifts. It's all about gift giving now, right? Or gift getting. Which one is it? But it makes sense. And so it makes sense that it's commercialized today. And I know it can be a turnoff. I was there a few years ago. I was really there. I was a bah humbug. I was a Scrooge for a little while. And Tammy can tell you, Christmas is just too commercialized. You know, let's not even do presents this year. Why do we need to put up decorations? And, you know, I used to be really against Santa Claus. When we first got together, I'm like, there's never going to be a Santa Claus in our house. You know, I kind of went overboard on it. But I was that way. You know, last week I told you how conservative I was at one point. Here's the thing. The enemy looks for any little thing they can find to get us to take our focus off of Jesus. But what he has unwittingly done, I believe, has given us a greater edge during this holiday season to share the good news of Jesus to the world. So there's mistakes in the nativity scene. Okay. What a great opportunity to share about the real reason for the season. You know, if we were just to go through and point out all the mistakes and say, you know, the Bible says differently, blah, 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 I think we would have failed. But if we say, but you know what? The central theme of it all is the Christ child sent to man to save him. Then I think we've succeeded. You know, if somebody wants to get into a conversation with you about the date of Christmas, don't. I would say take the opportunity. And again, if you don't mention Christ, you failed. But if you mention, if you make sure to point out that really what the church determined a date because they wanted to commemorate the greatest gift ever given to mankind, I think you've succeeded. Commercialization? Yeah, it's commercialized. What an opportunity for us, though. What an opportunity for us to actually show people a tangible example of what Jesus has done for us. SOS, the Christian radio station, did something great this year. They did this thing called Random Acts of Christmas. Every Friday they were promoting that you would just, it was kind of like a pay it forward type of thing, that you would just randomly buy somebody's coffee, buy somebody's lunch, buy, you know, I just thought it was a great idea. Did I do it this week? No. Did I do it this month? No. Should I have? Yeah. I've been thinking about it. I'll tell you what I did do. I'm not tooting my own horn here. I really am not trying to, but this year we did a Secret Santa thing, and I've never done this before. I've always made my list just like everybody else and said, okay, you know, whoever's my Secret Santa, get it for me. But this year I said, you know what? I want to give to World Vision. I want to buy a chicken or a cow or a lamb or something like that, you know. And so that's what I put on my list. I said, I want you guys to do that for me for Christmas this year. No. Now, I don't know if that's going to show anybody. I hope it does in some way show somebody a tangible example of Jesus' love. But this is what I'm saying is this season is a season of gift-giving. So why not give gifts to people who don't deserve anything from you? Because isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what God did for us through Jesus? We didn't deserve a Savior. We didn't deserve to be saved. We sinned. We deserved death. But God loved us so much that even though we couldn't even earn the favor, He gave us the opportunity to receive that gift and be saved. We can do the same thing. And it really is just simply buying a cup of coffee. You know, if you go through Starbucks, hey, what did the guy behind me order? I'm going to buy it. And could you give him this note? I'm just buying this coffee to tell you, have a good day. Merry Christmas. God loves you. Simple things like that. Now, this whole month should have been a month where we did this kind of thing. I've missed out. Probably most of you have missed out too. We've got 3 days left. Can we make a difference in 3 days in somebody's life? Can we give them an undeserved gift somehow, some way? And it doesn't have to be monetarily. You know, it doesn't have to be buying something. But can we do it? That's what I'm going to challenge you with today, is make the most of these next 3 days. How can we really give the gracious gift that reflects God's gift to someone? I don't want you to be upset about Christmas. We've been given such an opportunity, especially in this culture. This entire month, people are more open to hearing about the good news of Christ because it is connected to Christmas. You know, and we can do it celebrating with the lights and the glitter and the trees and the presents and stuff like that. But we as Christians have got to keep the central figure where it's supposed to be. When you do Christmas at home this week, take time to read the Christmas story. Take time to sing some songs. Take time to pray. Make it the central part of your Christmas. Still have fun with the other stuff, but keep Jesus where He needs to be. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You are an awesome and amazing, wonderful, beautiful, giving God. We are so fortunate and grateful to be Your children. Lord, You've given us an opportunity. I mean, honestly, we have an opportunity every day to share. Things happen every day that there is the opportunity to put in a good word for You or to share the gospel with someone, even if it's just through our actions. But this season that we call Christmas, I think there is somewhat of a greater chance, and Easter as well, for us to really talk about You and talk about Your gift to us through Your Son. And I pray that these next 3 days that You would really help us to at least make a difference in one person's life, giving them some tangible example or being able to sit down and explain the nativity or the dating or whatever. That You would give us the opportunity to share the good news of Your Son sent to the world with someone else. And I pray that there would be salvation this Christmas. Thank You. Thank You for Your gift. Thank You for our treasure. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please don't forget to come up and grab some of these gifts, and we'll most likely see you December 24th at 7 o'clock. All right.